Our gracious Father, as we've just seen in your word, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And of course, we realize that what that means, Father, is that we believe that he is God in the flesh. We believe that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise of the seed of Abraham. We know that he is the virgin-born Son, the only begotten Son. And we recognize him as the Savior of the world. Father, it's this faith and nothing more that gives us the strength, the endued power to keep your commandments, to be enabled to be obedient, and by that, Father, to overcome the world, which works in every aspect, in every area, from every angle, to overcome truth. We ask, Father, that you would help us to be lights in a dark world. And it's our prayer that through our time together this morning, lifting up our voices in prayer and in praise to you, acknowledging your grace and your goodness, acknowledging your greatness in the work that you're doing in our lives, and then, Father, opening your word and breaking the bread of life for the nourishment of our souls. It's just our prayer that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this hour, as we know that your angelic agents stand guard around this assembly this morning to keep us from the intrusion of any evil. Father, we pray that our souls will also be sanctified by your Spirit, in order that you might continue that ongoing work of bringing us nearer to you, making us a greater reflection of your Son and our Savior in this world. So, Father, we devote ourselves to this time and ask that we will simply be clay in the potter's hands, that we will be polished instruments that you will use for your glory. For we pray these things and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Even to have Phil and Danny up here and have him singing and her playing, and you know, that's really a wonderful thing. There are not very many families that you find out there in the world that you can find that kind of harmony and teamwork and everything in, and that's really what it's all about. If it doesn't start at home, it doesn't start at all, and that's so very important. If you were to ask yourself the question this morning, wherever you are, whatever your situation, your circumstances, what would God want me to do right now? What could I do today, and what could I make a pattern in my life that would please God? Or to put it another way, sometimes we look at the great men and women in Scripture and we say, I wonder what made them what they were. And certainly we have to recognize that there are people who are alive today and walking the earth who are every bit as great, and in time will be seen as great, not because of who and what they are or anything that they have, but because they've found that same quality that people like Abraham and Elijah and David, people like Sarah and Rachel and Rahab and others down through the ages have found. As we turn to John chapter 6, we actually find the answer to that question. And it's so simple and yet so profound that we stumble over it. And we fail to implement it in our lives almost because it just doesn't seem like enough. And yet over and over and over again in the Scripture, the same refrain, the same emphasis, the same truth comes back again and again and again. The just shall live by faith. We are saved by grace through faith. We are to live by grace through faith. And when we do, it makes all the difference in the world. Now, there are a lot of Christians out there today that are struggling and they're trying to find something they can do, something that they can give themselves to and employ themselves in and engage in some work that is going to not only bring them fulfillment and satisfaction, but give them a sense of purpose and a sense of destiny. I want to suggest to you that where we find ourselves in John chapter 6 this morning is where it all begins. So if you will, just look at John chapter 6. I'm going to read the verses and then I'm going to give you the setting, because you're going to have to take yourself in your mind back 2,000 years. And you're going to have to put yourself within this setting in order to understand and appreciate. You know, one of the tasks of the teacher of the Word of God, the interpreter of the Word of God, is that before he can bring the Scripture and its meaning into the present and make it relevant to people living today in the 20th century, he first has to transport himself back into the time of the writing. It's been stated again and again, the Bible must be interpreted in light of the time in which it was written. And the key to understanding the Bible is to grasp the mind of the author. And we mean here not only the mind of the human author, whether it be John or whether it be Paul, but the mind of the Spirit, because we recognize that all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired by God. And so while we may be removed 2,000 years from the human author, we are not removed at all from the spiritual author. We have the author here with us today. And being in fellowship with him and allowing him to work through our mind makes it possible for us to grasp the meaning of the passage that we have before us. I actually read it as an introduction last week before I gave you my report, but I'm going to come back to it because it's so vital. In John chapter 6 and verse 28, it says, "Then they said to him," this is the crowd that's around in the multitude, "what shall we do that we may work the works of God?" In other words, he's just rebuked them and told them, do not work for the meat or the bread that perishes. Don't work for the things that are transient. Don't work for the things that are merely passing by. Now, he's not telling them not to work. He's saying, don't work for those things. But he says, work for the meat or the bread that endures to everlasting life. And then he emphasizes the fact that the Son of Man will give it to you. It's a gift. And he is able to do this and authorized to do this because God the Father has set his seal on him. And I'll say more about that in just a moment. So they pick up on this and they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Now, the motivation in itself is fine, but the problem is if the motivation carries us in the wrong direction. In other words, what I'm saying is the right thing done in the wrong way is wrong. Obviously, the wrong thing done can't be done in the right way anyway, so it's wrong. But the point is that we have to come to where we're doing the right thing in the right way, at the right time, for the right reason, and everything fits. Jesus answers their question and says to them, this is the work of God. Now, the statement here is very emphatic. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now, we just read earlier in our scripture reading, 1 John 5, in the first five verses, where John declares that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, and that statement is very important. We're living in a time when New Age thought, which is actually nothing more than ancient Gnostic heresy, is trying to redefine Jesus Christ and reinterpret Scripture. And they use the word Christ as a spiritual power from on high. And so when they speak of Jesus as being the Christ, they mean it in the same way that they would say Buddha was the Christ or Muhammad was the Christ or anyone along the line that you want to pick because they had this so-called enlightenment. Well, that's not the way that the Bible uses the term Christ. The term Christ identifies and singles out one person from all of human history and in fact from the entire universe and says this person is the one and only. He is the genuine article. He is unique from all others. And to understand what the word Christ means, we have to recognize what the Christ was declared to be from Old Testament promise and prophecy. And that, of course, was that he would be God in the flesh. He shall be called Emmanuel. And as Matthew interprets for us, Emmanuel means God in our midst. And so John begins his gospel, which I might point out to you is the most hated book in the entire Bible by the so-called New Age new interpreters of Scripture, people like the group called the Jesus Seminar, who are trying to completely obliterate the person of Jesus Christ that we know in Scripture and the teachings of the Word of God. And they are absolutely hostile to the Gospel of John. And why? Because the Gospel of John is the strongest statement in the entire Bible of the deity of Jesus Christ. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus answers and says to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. Now, let me give you a little bit of a background. You might want to jot some of these things down because having been away, we obviously have had some time in between, and I just want to bring us all up to the same place in our study. Remember that in the background, and you can go back and read this afternoon, John chapter 6, our Lord has performed two signs. And as I've stressed from the beginning, the Gospel of John is a book of signs. And John tells us in John chapter 20 and verse 31 that the reason he selected the signs that he selected was so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And believing, we might have life through his name. So there are two signs that have been performed. The first one in the first 15 verses is the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children, possibly as many as 8,000 to 10,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That was a miracle that was widespread. Everyone saw the Lord break the bread and feed the multitude. The second miracle in verses 16 to 21 is Jesus walking on the water. He sent the disciples away. He went up into a mountain to pray by himself. The crowd saw the disciples depart without him. They saw him go up to the mountain, and then the next day they see that he's gone. So while they did not see him walk on the water, they did question, how did he get out of here? How did he end up in Capernaum? How did he get back across the Sea of Galilee, or the lake as it really is of Galilee? But you see, in the Gospel of John, every miracle is actually, as a sign, communicating a truth. The word sign, in fact, means to signify a truth. And in fact, the 8 signs of Jesus in the Gospel of John go along with 8 sayings of Jesus, and we're going to run into the first of those shortly as we get down into verse 35. But the feeding the multitude illustrates a truth, and that is that Jesus is the source of life. As bread gives life and sustains life, Jesus Christ is the source and the sustainer of life. The walking on the water illustrates the kind of life. It is not natural. It is not normal. It's supernatural. It violates all the laws that we speak of as laws of the natural realm. Because as soon as you believe in Jesus Christ, you have become a creature of a higher order. And that higher order works on spiritual rather than natural laws. In fact, every miracle that we have in the Bible is nothing more than the intrusion of spiritual law into natural law. And it shows itself to be of a higher order. Now, the people, of course, as a result of this, come seeking the Lord. And if you just look back there in verse 24, when the people saw that Jesus wasn't there, so forth, they got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now, it's a good thing to seek Jesus, but we have to understand that there are right and wrong ways of seeking him. And as you skip down there to verse 26, it says that Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly," or "truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the sign." Now, what does he mean here? They did see the sign. They were there. But what he's saying is, you didn't understand it. You didn't get the point. You saw with a physical eye, but you didn't see with a spiritual eye. And because you ate of the loaves and you were filled, you're seeking me. So the point is, there are 2 ways of seeking. And these are very important for you and I, because Christians fall into this. The first is selfish seeking. You know, a lot of people look at God, and their only attitude of their relationship to God is whether or not he'll give us what we want. In other words, I want God to be my busboy. I want God to be my personal servant. And when I call on him, I want him to give me what I want. And folks, I can tell you through the years, I have seen many, many Christians fall away from the faith simply because God didn't do what they wanted him to do. He wouldn't be their little personal servant. He wouldn't cater to their whim and their desire. And therefore, they say, well, the Word of God doesn't work. Faith doesn't work. And what they mean is, it won't give me what I want. So they're going to show God, they're just going to turn away and live a life of reversionism, with a result that it brings misery into their life and ultimate destruction. And that's really going to show God, but in reality all they're doing is proving what the Word of God said would happen. Now, the second kind of seeking is spiritual seeking. And spiritual seeking means that the sign communicates. You'll remember at the beginning of our study I showed you that there are 3 words that are used in the Bible. And the first is the word miracle. And the word miracle simply emphasizes a supernatural event. It doesn't apply any significance to it. It simply says, wow, something strange happened. That's a miracle. And then there's what's called a wonder. And a wonder speaks of the awe of the people who see it. In other words, the miracle looks at the event itself. The word wonder stresses the response of the people. People get excited, people get stimulated, people are amazed, and so on and so forth. But when you use the word sign, which John uses not only in this gospel, but also in the book of Revelation, it's saying that there is instruction here. This sign is designed to teach. And whether we're talking about Jesus working miracles or whether we're talking about the apostles working miracles, the purpose of the miracles was twofold. Number one, it verified the credentials of the person performing the sign. Jesus was able to work signs because on him the Father set his seal. Now, I'll mention that in just a moment. The apostles, the same way. They had the seal of Christ on their life. They had his authority, and so they worked those miracles. The second thing was to teach a lesson. There's something in that miracle, and as you and I come to the New Testament, we study the miracles of Jesus Christ. In every miracle in the New Testament, there is a relevant truth of what the power of Jesus Christ will do in your life. So we need to keep this in mind, and we need to seek for the right reason. Now, our Lord rebukes them, as I showed you there in verse 27, because men will labor, people will work hard, people become workaholics for the passing things of life, and yet isn't it amazing? They won't even slow down. They won't even take the time to consider receiving eternal life as a gift. And so Jesus answers their question and says, this is the work of God. You want to work the works of God? This is the work of God, that you receive eternal life as a gift. It's interesting that he does identify this as a kind of labor. In fact, in Hebrews 4:11, the author says, let us therefore labor to enter his rest. Jesus invites the world, come to me all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And the author says, we need to labor. And why is it labor? Well, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 tells us, using the same word that's translated labor, only it's translated study, study to show yourselves approved. And there is a labor involved, but it's a labor of love. It's a labor of faith. A very, very important and a very, very relevant verse that the Apostle Paul uses that is so crucial to your understanding and my understanding of faith is in Galatians 5:6 when he says, faith works through love. That's very important because, you know, a lot of people think that faith works through intellect. A lot of people think that faith works through rationalism. They say, well, I know the doctrine. And they think that on the basis of their comprehension, faith is going to work. Uh-uh. Faith only works when the Spirit of God is in control and the fruit of the Spirit is love, and that's how faith works. And when James comes along in James chapter 2 and says, faith without works is dead, what's he telling us? He's simply saying you may have the mental comprehension of the truth, but if the Spirit of God doesn't activate it in your life, if it's not working through love, it's not working at all. So we have to ask ourselves the question this morning whether our faith's working. I want you to notice something here. When Jesus says, don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life that the Son of Man will give you, he talks about labor and he talks about a gift. And what do they focus on? They don't focus on the gift. They focus on the word work. And so their question is, what shall we do? And I'll cover this in just a minute, to work. But the Lord emphasizes the gift aspect. As he broke the bread just the day before and fed those thousands of people, so it is with eternal life, so it is with spiritual life, moment by moment, day by day. How did they receive the gift of the bread? It was produced by the power of God. It was produced by his supernatural grace. And yet, what did they have to do? All they had to do was receive it. The principle of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 is not just for salvation alone. When he says, by grace we have been saved through faith, that is the power, that's the dynamic, that's the mechanics of God working in your life and in my life every single day. By grace through faith. Jesus says on him the Father has set his seal, and that's important. I don't know if legal terms communicate cross-culturally, but in America we have what's called power of attorney. Do you have the same concept here? Okay. Power of attorney means that I have given to someone else full authority over all the affairs of my life. That's power of attorney. Jesus Christ is saying here, I have power of attorney from the Heavenly Father. In other words, I execute with all his authority the affairs of his kingdom. On me, God the Father has set his seal. The word that's used for seal comes from the verb sfragizo, and it can be used of the seal of a signet ring from the king, and so on and so forth. He carries the seal. You'll remember when the prodigal son came back from his apostasy. And the father put the sandals on his feet and the robe and everything else. But what else did he give him? He put the ring on his finger. That ring was the signet ring that said, you now have power of attorney. That's the amazing thing about the matchless grace of God, is that there was no probation period. There was no, you're going to have to prove yourself, or I want to see you grovel for a while. No, there was confession, there was repentance, there was unconditional forgiveness, and full and complete restoration. There are actually three seals in the Bible that we might consider in relationship to the seal of Jesus Christ. The first is the seal of Jesus by the Father. That we have here, and what that means is, of course, that He executes with the full authority of the Heavenly Father all of the affairs of the kingdom. There's a second one that you and I are more actively involved in, and that is the seal of the gospel by the believer. You might remember in John chapter 3 and verse 33, it says, "He who believes His testimony has set His seal to the fact that God is true." Now that's an amazing thing, because as we studied on our Thursday night study, as we got into Romans chapter 9, we started talking about election. And election is a doctrine that confuses and frustrates and upsets many people, and yet the infinite simplicity of it is this. Before history began, God chose Jesus Christ. In history, when you choose Jesus Christ, two choices come together, and those choices make you one of the elect because you share the election of Jesus Christ. It is not an arbitrary choice of God before history begins that one will go to heaven and one will go to hell. That violates every concept of the cross and of Scripture. So here the believer is setting his seal. And in essence, what are you saying? You're saying that I am surrendering all rights, privileges, authorities, and everything else to what? To the gospel. With the result, the seal of the believer by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption. The same word for seal is used. So you can catch something of the significance of your life and my life in the world right now, because Christ the Messiah, the Savior of the world, came into this world with the authority of the Father, and guess what? Now He's gone, but He has sealed you and I. And you and I bear a divine authorization to accomplish what He wants us to accomplish, and that is, of course, to overcome the world, to be an illustration of the grace and truth of God, to make disciples of all nations. Now that's basically the background of these two little verses, and I now want to zero in and look at them just very quickly, and I want to show you four great truths that come out of these verses. First of all, we have the question, what shall we do? The word for doing here is poieo, P-O-I-E-O, or as the modern Greek would say, pieo. And the verb poieo is in the present tense. Let me show you a little bit about what enters into understanding and analyzing Scripture. The present tense refers to ongoing, continuous action. It's action in the present, and it's ongoing because the present keeps moving. We are on a linear line moving from the past into the future. The active voice means that they, in this particular verse, the people asking the question, are personally involved. Their volition is involved, their decision-making process is involved, their activity is involved. So this makes it a very personal thing. You keep on doing this, or in their case, what can we keep on doing? In other words, how can we get involved? That's probably a good way to just illustrate the fact. We want to get involved in the work of God. How can we get involved? And then the mood is subjunctive. And this is important because the subjunctive mood is very significant. It means this is something that is not yet reality, it's potential. In other words, they're saying, okay, you've told us not to work for the daily mundane things of life that are passing from the scene, but to work for eternal life. We accept that. Now, how can we personally, right here and now in the present, get actively involved in whatever it is we're missing? It's potential, it's out there, we want it. Okay, you all together with me, you grasp the idea of what they're asking. This is very important because this same form of the verb is going to be used three times. And that's why I bring it up. Normally I don't try to bring a lot of the original language into it because I want to communicate to you in the language that you speak, but it's important for you to understand why I'm saying certain things. So I'm trying to give you a little bit of understanding. What can we do? From the word poieo, we get the word poem. It means something that you produce, something that you manufacture. It has the idea of putting things together in their proper place. What can we do? And then they say that we may work the work of God. And here the error creeps into the question. The word for work is ergazomai. I know Lester's worked as an electrician. Again, I don't know if the same words carry across, but what does that word mean? They use that in electronics here. The word erg is the idea of a unit of work or a unit of energy. The root of this word, a unit of energy or work or something happening, is the verb that we have here. And so what they're saying is, now how can we get involved putting together the work that God wants to happen, the energy of God in our life? How can we do this? Jesus gives the corrective answer. This is the work of God. Now, he's very emphatic here. This is the work of God. That's the way it comes across from the form that we have in the original language. It's closely related to what we've seen in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Faith is. And then he goes on to talk about the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Jesus is saying, this is what the work of God really is. Not your work, but the work of God. And that is that you believe in him whom he sent. And here the word for believe is again present active subjunctive. And what he's saying is, you're going to have to do it right now. And as long as you're in the here and now, you're going to have to do it. The active voice is your personal involvement. You're going to have to make choices. You're going to have to make decisions. You're going to have to act on those decisions. And the subjunctive mood means this is something that's potential for every single one of us if we choose to get involved. This is the work of God. This is what God wants you to do. This is what's going to please him. This is what's going to fulfill your life. This is what is going to give you a sense of personal destiny on this earth, and it's going to bring glory to his plan and his purpose. Now, out of these two verses come four great truths, and I want to give these to you so that you understand the relevance and the significance of what's being said. First of all, and they're really self-evident, but sometimes when we pick these things out and pull them out, all of a sudden they stand out in a new light. Faith is the work of God. It's not your work and it's not my work. Faith is the work of God. Now, yes, we have to be involved. We have to surrender. We have to respond and so on and so forth. But let's understand how that work is accomplished. First of all, it's the work of his word. It's the work of his word. Faith is never accomplished apart from the word of God. If you just want to jot down three passages, Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And the second one is Hebrews 13:5-6, and it kind of helps us understand what faith is, because you'll remember it says that we're to be content with such things as we have because he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you, so that we may say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what shall man do to me? What is faith? Faith is acting on what he says. He says this, so I can say this. That's what faith's all about. And it can't be accomplished without the Word of God. This is where churches today are falling into great error, because they're pushing the Word of God aside, disregarding the Word of God, where it should be the central focus of everything that we do. And I want to say again, one of the things that I appreciate so much about Phil and Danny and their leadership in the music area is that they put songs up there that are relevant to biblical themes. There's a lot of songs out there today that are not only not very relevant to Scripture, but they're actually contrary to Scripture. All right, so faith is the work of God's Word. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, Paul says, you received the Word of God, not as if it were the Word of men, but what it really is, the Word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. In other words, what I'm saying is, when you and I respond to the Word of God, it produces its work in us and through us. Secondly, faith is the work of God through His Spirit. Now, I want you to turn with me to a passage here in Ephesians chapter 3. Just going to look at a couple of quick passages. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers. He says, for this reason, in verse 14, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you. Now that means give. to give as a gift, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. This is Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Verse 16 right now. To the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might. The word might is a word that is reserved in Scripture for the power of God, the mighty display of God's power. The object is that you and I would be strengthened, enabled, empowered with His might, divine strength, by means of the Spirit in the inner man. The Spirit of God working in you and I to activate the Word of God in our life. Why? Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell. The word means to be at home, to be settled down in an environment that is conducive to Him. Your hearts through faith. Here we have, of course, the focus on the Word. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What's he saying? He's saying faith is the work of the Spirit of God within us. And there has to be an attitude of surrender. There has to be a willingness to allow the Spirit of God the freedom in our life. In other words, it's the surrender of the will that says, not my will, thy will be done. It goes back to that idea of seeking. Either I want what I want or I want God's will. And by the way, they are going to be in conflict. They are not going to be in agreement, but the amazing thing is, when we surrender what I want to the will of God, the amazing thing is, in the end, I get what I want. For several reasons. Number one, because those desires all have a proper fulfillment. And number two, the Lord is able to work within me and then change my want and my will. Faith is the work of God through His Word. Faith is the work of God through His Spirit. And faith is the work of God through His servants. I'm not going to ask you to turn to this one, but I want to read it to you. You should just at least jot it down. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 to 9 says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the Word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart should be established by grace, not by foods that have not profited those who have been occupied with them. In other words, what he's saying is, those who are called by God to communicate the Word of God are participating together in this work of faith. The Word of God works, the Spirit of God works, the servant of God works to communicate the Word of God so that it can become active and effective and become a source of blessing in your life and through that into the lives of other people. So faith is the work of God by His Word, by His Spirit, and by His servants. The second main point that I want to bring out of these verses is that faith is personally dynamic. Faith is personally dynamic. Notice that he says, this is the work of God that you believe in Him. There's a relationship involved here between the believer and the Lord. And it creates a dynamic in the life of the person who's believing. Now, just three things that I'd like you to consider here. First of all, biblical faith is exclusive because of its object. You might not understand that, but if you're taking notes, jot it down. Biblical faith is exclusive. What I mean by this, biblical faith cannot say it's all right to believe in Buddha. It's all right to believe in Muhammad. It's all right to sit in the desert and contemplate your navel or whatever you want to do. All religions lead to Rome. Biblical faith cannot accept that. And the reason biblical faith has to be exclusive of all other faiths is because of its object, the one and only. This is the work of God that you believe in what? Your church? No. Believe in yourself? Of course not. Believe in a religion? No. That you believe in Him. There's no doubt in my mind, as many people as gathered together here this morning, there are some who are going through trials, there are some who are facing questions and difficulties, and the issue is simply this. Are you going to believe in Him as relates to your present situation? Present tense, it is right now. It is the most relevant thing at this very moment. Active voice, it's a choice that you have to make. Subjunctive, it's possible. Is it going to become a reality? That's the question. That you believe in Him. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And that statement either sets him apart and makes him unique from all others, or else it has to be false. You've got to decide, and you have to get involved one way or the other. Secondly, biblical faith is personal. When Jesus says that you believe in him, this is not the faith of your mother or your father. This is not the faith of your wife. Some men through the years, I've heard them say, well, I leave religion in our family to the wife. Now, it won't work. Children can't say, well, you know, my father was a pastor. My kids are not going to get any benefit from the fact that I'm a pastor other than the fact that they listen to what I teach. I'm not going to gain brownie points with them in heaven. In fact, if I gained anything, it'd probably be the opposite. No, it has to be personal. Remember the Apostle Paul said, I know whom, not what, I know whom I have believed. And that's the issue, and that's what makes it powerful in your life. And thirdly, biblical faith is spiritually dynamic. By that, simply meaning that it releases the power of God in your life. If you'll just turn with me to one more passage here, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Great passage to illustrate what God wants to do in your life and in my life. After he tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, in verses 26 to 29, that God uses the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, the nothing. All of us, of course, are overqualified from that standpoint. He then says in verse 30, but of him, meaning from the source of him, from the source of Jesus Christ, from the source of the Father, of him you are in Christ Jesus. You as a believer have been spiritually united with Jesus Christ, who became for us. And this is the principle of substitution. Christ on the cross was the substitution for our sins, and he becomes the substitution also of righteousness for us. He became for us wisdom from God. Now there's a lot of talk about wisdom, and different schools and different groups, different organizations have their own idea of what is wisdom. Paul tells us here what is real wisdom. You know, the biblical idea of wisdom is that it works. If you're working on a project and you can't accomplish it, obviously you don't have the wisdom with reference to that particular project. Wisdom has the answer. All of us face problems from time to time, but I've found a very interesting thing about problems. They're no longer problems when you have the solution. I was not a real apt student in my younger years, and it wasn't because I didn't have the mental faculty. It was simply because I didn't care. And I can remember many of those occasions being sent to the board to work a mathematics problem, and I would stand there and I would look at it. And of course, I wasn't even really thinking of it. I was just buying time because I knew sooner or later, if I wasted enough time, the teacher would send somebody else up there. And I'd look at it, and I'd wrestle with it, and I'd, you know, agonize over it and everything else, but, you know, I didn't have the answer. And that problem loomed larger than life the longer I stood there. But you know, the amazing thing is that as soon as you have the answer, a problem is no longer a problem. It's the same in life. Whatever problem you and I have in life, there are answers. Those answers come from the Word of God being active and powerful in our life. And as soon as we have the answer, guess what? The problem evaporates. And that's what the plan of God is supposed to do. So Paul says here, Jesus Christ is our wisdom. And if he's our wisdom, he works. And what does that accomplish? Well, he goes on then to define through the use of three words, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I'll just put plus R for righteousness. Here's sanctification. There is redemption. That's what wisdom does as far as life is concerned, as far as the nitty-gritty issues of existence on this earth are concerned. And you know, the amazing thing here is that Paul lays out for us the three phases of the Christian life. When he says that the wisdom that we have found in Christ is righteousness, he's talking about the gift of righteousness. He's talking about the fact that we have been made righteous in Jesus Christ. This is what we call imputed righteousness. God made him to become sin for us, though he knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God by faith in him. When do you become righteous in Christ? The instant of your salvation. The very second that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have entered into a righteous relationship. However, sanctification is the ongoing process. of purification, being set apart to God. And that means not the moment of salvation, that's the rest of your life. You are going to be sanctified. Paul tells us, if you'll remember, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, that God works in us to sanctify us, set us apart to Him, spirit, soul, and body. He works from the center to the circumference, from the inside out. It's an ongoing process. And then finally, redemption. And redemption here is the ultimate. Paul uses redemption here in the sense that he uses it in Romans 8 and verse 23 when he talks about the redemption of the body. And to put this in picture form, here's the cross. That's phase one. I'll just put a little one there. Here's your life. That's phase two. Here's entrance into the presence of the Father, blameless and perfect in His sight. That's phase three. And that is wisdom. Paul says, look, the dumbest person in the world, the biggest ignoramus in the world who trusts in Jesus Christ has real wisdom, far over and above the most brilliant mind that's ever lived. Einstein was a brilliant man, but he was an atheist. And yet as Einstein began to consider the implications and the ramifications of the universe, he was forced to admit that there had to be a creator. By the way, that is out of his theory of relativity that the so-called Big Bang Theory came about. And why do they call it the Big Bang Theory? Because science proves without any question that creation had an instant dramatic beginning. The Bible tells us that God said, "Let there be," and there was. God spoke and it came into being. But see, He didn't want to recognize our responsibility and accountability to God, and therefore He just called it the Big Bang. I like the bumper sticker that I've seen. The Big Bang Theory. God spoke and bang, it happened. And that's the way it works. But see, he was unwilling to be humble and say, if there is a God, then I am accountable and responsible to seek Him and find Him and know Him. So Paul simply saying here, Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God at work in your life. And why? Because of the point that I just gave you, and that is faith is personally dynamic. When you and I believe, when we live by faith and by trust, God is at work in our life. Imperceptibly, oftentimes you don't notice what He's doing, you may not even understand what He's doing. He's at work in your life as long as you and I are believing. All right, I've given you 2 points. I'm going to hustle through the last two. Faith is the work of God. That's point one with all of its subpoints. Second one, faith is personally dynamic, that you believe in Him. And I've just illustrated that in the passage that we've read. Third, faith is exclusive. Remember I said earlier that it's exclusive because of its object. Faith is exclusive so it can be inclusive. I'll give you an illustration. Going back to our Romans chapter 9 study, when we talk about election, most people's comprehension or conception of election is, here's God in the eternal past, and He looks forward into the future, and here He has two subjects, two members of the human race, and they're myopic perception of election is God, by His sovereign authority, totally divorced from all of His other characteristics, chooses one to go to heaven, chooses one to go to hell, and God can do that because He's God and nobody has a right to ask Him or question Him or anything else. I don't know how they deal with the issue when Abraham stood before the Lord in Genesis 18 when he was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham, this is probably the most outstandingly courageous human act beside the acts of Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. He stood before the one that he knew was God, his Lord, and he said, shall not the Lord of all the earth do what's right? You want to stand in front of God and tell Him that He needs to do what's right? That's pretty bold. He didn't do it with a presumptive attitude like Job did. Job got whacked for it. God said, oh, Job, you want to contend with me? Because Job was wrong. But Abraham wasn't. The point that I'm making is simply this. That's not the way election works. The idea that God chooses some exclusively and leaves out all of the others. When you exclude something, you push it out, right? Well, not in God's plan. God's plan always turns things upside down. In God's plan, you exclude some or isolate some so as to include the others. Why does God choose anyone to be a believer? Why has He chosen you? Let's make it personal and practical. Why have you been chosen by God to be His child? I'll tell you why. So that you can go out and include others in the plan. Not so that you can be separated and the rest damned and condemned, but so that you can become an instrument. Why did God choose Abraham? From all the nations of the world, He could have chosen anybody, but He chose Abraham. And that process of selection follows all the way through, and we'll be looking at it again on Thursday night. But why did He choose Isaac and not Ishmael? How many of the descendants of Ishmael have become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ because He chose Isaac? Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. He's talking about nations. But how many of the descendants of Esau are going to be in the kingdom of heaven because He chose Jacob? The whole purpose of His exclusive selection was to be inclusive in winning other people, because ultimately it came down, that process of selection that divided between nations, and then it divided between tribes, and then it divided between families, and then it divided between the male and the female part of the race, and it came all the way down to the singling out of one young woman that would be supernaturally impregnated to bring forth the one and only. It doesn't get any more exclusive than that. Why? So that Christ could be the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but the sins of the entire world. So what I want you to understand is that when Jesus Christ says that you must believe, look at the text there in John chapter 6, that you believe on what? On who? On Him whom He sent. And that is one and only. And that means you cannot accept Buddha. You cannot accept Muhammad. You cannot accept Confucius. It's not even to say that these men have not said things that are worthwhile things to listen to, or good things or anything else. There is no salvation through those people. It is exclusive, so that it can include the entire human race. And here I'll simply emphasize the fact that Jesus Christ is the only begotten of God. He is God in the flesh. He is the virgin born. He is the resurrected, the firstborn from the dead. All of these terms that are used throughout Scripture single Him out as the one and only. And He alone deserves the allegiance of our faith and our love and our service. Finally, not only is faith the work of God, and not only is faith personally dynamic, not only is faith exclusive so that it can be inclusive, but the last truth that we'll pull from this is that biblical faith is the foundation of all spiritual work. These people are asking, what can we do so we can work the work of God? And Jesus says, this is the work of God. It's the work He works in you. Remember what Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13? Work out your own salvation. People grab that and run with it, and they say, oh, I'm going to hustle, I'm going to work, I'm going to work out my salvation. But they forget to go on to verse 13, which says, because it's God who is at work in you. And the only thing God's ever going to accept of your work and my work is what He worked in us. When He works it in us and it works out of us, it happens because of faith. And whose work is it? Ours? It's the work of God. Biblical faith is the foundation of all works. 1 Corinthians 3:11, other foundation can no man lay than what God has laid, which is Christ Jesus. And what does Paul say? He says, let every man take care how he builds on that foundation. He says, I have been a good workman. I have been a master architect. Why? Because I never tried to build on anything but Christ crucified. You'll remember in Matthew 7, verses 24 and 25, Jesus uses the illustration of the wise man who hears the word of God and builds his life on it. And he said, it's like a man building a house on a solid foundation. The storms of life are going to come, but they cannot shake that house. Why? Faith is the foundation of unshakable works in your life and in my life. You and I have become new creatures in Christ, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:17. But immediately following, he says, we are ambassadors of Christ. We are ministers of reconciliation. What we have become is to dictate how we live and what we do, because faith is the foundation of all spiritual works. Is it true what James says in James chapter 2, that faith without works is dead? Of course it is. Why? Because real faith works. and it works because it releases the dynamic of God in your life and in my life to do and be what He wants us to be. Let me give you 4 points of summary. By the way, just on the point that I just made from 2 Corinthians 5 about being new creatures, you know, it's a part of God's plan made very, very clear in Genesis chapter 1 that His creatures reproduce after their own kind. And as a new spiritual creature in Christ, we're to reproduce after our own kind. 4 points of summary. Number one, in John 6, Jesus performed signs. But in reality, He performed signs before all of us. He's at work in and around our lives. You might remember in chapter 1 and verse 9, it says He gives light to every man that enters into the world. What does that mean? That means that if you and I are alert and attentive, we are going to see His hand at work in our lives. We say, if I could have been there and seen what happened when He worked the miracles, what a difference it would make. No, you have the opportunity every day. Jesus said, you didn't see the sign. You say, wait a minute, they did see it. Yes, they did see it, but they didn't understand it. The Lord has been performing some mighty works in and around you. Are you able to see the significance of what He's doing? Point two. Have you seen the sign, or do you only stand and wonder at what God is doing in your own life and in people around you? A lot of people are amazed by things that happen. They say, gosh, I don't know how that happened. Isn't it a great coincidence that something nice happened? Or why would something bad happen? God uses good and bad to work it together for good. Are you able right now, right where you are, with whatever you're dealing with in life, to say, you know what, I see the hand of God at work and I understand. Maybe not all of it. Maybe not where it's going. But I understand that if He is able to break a piece of bread and feed thousands of people, He is able to take the little of my life and He is going to break me. And that's part of the difficulty because we don't like being broken. He breaks us so He can multiply us. Point three. We're told in Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. That's the real quest of our daily existence. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. The question is, are we? And that's what I'd like you to leave today, asking yourself, honestly, am I walking by faith? Am I performing the work of God? Better yet, am I allowing God to perform His work in me? This is the work of God. What? What would He have us to do? I'll tell you what He'd have you to do. He'd have you to leave here today trusting Him. And that's the best thing you'll ever do. Fourth, Jesus' desire for you and I, and I don't want you to miss this one, is to become the great I Am in our experience, moment by moment, day by day. He's going to tell them right down there in verse 35, the whole force of the conversation, direction of the conversation is leading to this issue of bread and bread and bread. And so finally He says, I am the bread of life. And it's the first of 8 I Am sayings, which only John records for us. All of them. I am. It's a statement of deity. It's the statement that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. He said, who am I going to say sent me? I'm standing here talking to a flame in a bush, and it's not consuming the bush, which is evidence of the fact that God works with us, but He doesn't need our fuel. It's His fire. Who am I going to say sent me? The answer came back, I am. And the exact same statement transferred from the Hebrew to the Greek is what Jesus uses here and 7 other times in the gospel when He says, I am. And the point is, He wants to become the I am that is central to every aspect of your life. Every problem that you face, He is whatever you need. Every trial that you come up against, or obstacle or opposition, He is the key to overcoming. Every wound that you sustain in the course of your life on this earth, He is the great physician. Every time you come to a roadblock, He is the door through what seems to be an impassable barrier. Every time your soul is grasping for some sense of satisfaction and fulfillment, He is the bread of life that will satisfy, and on and on and on That's what he wants to become to you. And what does it take for him to be that? It's very, very simple. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And I can say no more about it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we pray that we will grasp the significance of the message that we've heard this morning, the passage that we've looked at. We pray that the truth of your word would leap from the page into our soul through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We ask, Father, that it would come alive within us so that we, in fact, leave working the work of God, simply trusting in the affairs of our life that Jesus Christ is the great I Am, the one who is central to all things, the solution to all problems, the healing and the cure to every pain, every sorrow, every anguish that we face. Father, if we allow this, if we permit it, if we humble ourselves and submit ourselves to the divine surgery which you desire to perform today, our lives will take on more and more that quality of our Lord, a quality of deep joy and great tranquility, as he moved through a broken world and brought joy and peace, healing and strength to those who are around him. We ask that he would live in and through us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.